Titus chapter 3. This was our text, our responsive reading text this morning. This is one of many texts like this that call us to recognize that we are who we are by the grace of God. Let's hear God's word. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is God's word, and that is good news. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus. It's the only reason we can approach you. It's the only thing we have to count on to make us acceptable before your presence. You are holy. Naturally, we are not. And so we are clinging at this very moment to the merits of our Savior in His blood and in His righteousness to expect you to accept us. And so I pray now, that we will be brought to a refreshing awakening of appreciation for this grace that has justified us. And as your word says in Romans chapter 8, surely all those who are justified will be glorified. You have forgiven us and accepted us by your grace, and one day we will see your face because of your grace. What an amazing promise. So I pray that you help us now to bank our all, if we haven't, on that promise, and to pray and to plead for you to convince those in our city who do not bank on those promises to put their hope in Christ and Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I should have been an altar boy. Let me explain. My parents were married in the Roman Catholic Church. My mom and dad cranked out 6 boys in 9 years. They didn't believe in birth control, and they weren't too good at the rhythm method. I'm the oldest, and I was born in Nazareth Hospital, right here around the corner in Home Circle. I was baptized as an infant at St. Joachim's Parish in West Frankfort. I went to Mass on Sundays with my pop-pop at Mata Della Rosa Parish in East Frankfort. I was catechized for 5 years at Holy Innocence Parish, where I grew up in Juniata Park. And there I made my Holy Communion at 2nd grade and was confirmed in 6th grade. I went to CYO activities, Catholic Youth Organization activities, like the dances that were held at Juniata Boys and Girls Club, where I learned to rock out to Def Leppard and Guns N' Roses in Jesus' name. I went to confession, said acts of contrition. I kneeled at the altar and said penance. I prayed the rosary, and I didn't eat meat on Fridays during Lent. God is my witness. I really should have been an altar boy, except I was from one of the really poor families in the neighborhood, whose family couldn't afford to send us to Catholic school, where the altar boys got selected. It wasn't prejudice, I just wasn't in the pool. I was one of the few kids in my public school whose Tuesday afternoon extracurricular activity included spending 2 hours in catechism class being catechized by Sister Mary Ellen Shaw, who I secretly had a crush on. That may or may not be a bad thing in the Catholic Church. But I realized that that was never going to work out because nuns were married to the church. I had a great experience growing up like that. Unlike many present and former Catholics, I didn't have a bad experience in the Roman Catholic Church as a community. I was treated with love and respect. My parents were never harassed to give money. The nuns that catechized me were kind and generous, and one of them was really pretty. I learned the Apostles' Creed and got acquainted with Jesus. In fact, to this day, I'm very grateful for the many ways that Catholic charities serve our city with hospitals and schools, sponsor kids' sports programs, advocate for the unborn, feed the homeless, and care for needy children. I truly love my Catholic friends, family, and neighbors. All that being said, the Roman Catholic Church almost killed me twice. The first time it wasn't on purpose, and it's kind of a joke. I was in fifth grade, and I was walking home from CCD class with my brother Ryan and my best friend Mike. And on the way out of catechism that day, my buddy Ray gave me a blow-up rocket balloon that we were playing with all the way home from CCD. I just got about a block and a half away from my house at about the intersection of Claridge and Luzerne and Juniata Park, if you're familiar with the neighborhood, and that rocket balloon shot out right into the middle of the street. My brother Ryan was about to dart out and go and get it, but I played the role. I took Big Brother really seriously, so I told my brother to stay behind, and I darted out in the middle of the street to get the balloon, and as I did, I was struck by a car. And I was actually, this is no joke, I was then run over by another car and drugged for half a city block. If it weren't for my brother Ryan, my 7-year-old brother, running alongside of the car, banging, saying, "My brother's under the car," they were trying to get away. It's a miracle that I survived the accident. I almost literally died that day. Since I was coming home from CCD, I've jokingly said over the years, the Roman Catholic Church almost killed me. But the other kind of death is no joke. And that has to do with what I was being taught. If I would have died that day as a fifth grader, I would have experienced a far worse death afterwards. I would have instantly begun an eternity experiencing the wrath of God for my sin because I had not put my hope and trust exclusively in the merits of Jesus Christ. And I honestly would have told you that day, if you would have asked me where I'd expected to have been if after I died, I would have told you heaven. I would have most likely told you heaven. At that point, I was a pretty good kid. I told you I was baptized. I went to church. I said my prayers. I went to confession. I did penance. I received Holy Communion. I did pretty good in school. I tried to be a good big brother. I was even carrying my rosary beads in my jacket when I was hit by that car. I wasn't a faker, I was really in it. I probably would have told you that I was going to heaven with a possible brief tour in purgatory because I had started to steal comic books from the corner store. There was that one time where I opened my brother Ryan's Christmas presents before anybody else woke up. And there was that time where I didn't want to go to school anymore, so I blamed 2 kids in the grade ahead of me for picking on me when they really didn't and they got in big trouble. I thought I was in good shape. I was heaven material. If I would have died that day, that's what I would have expected to experience. And it's because I was taught that in catechism class. I was taught to believe that my hope of heaven in the afterlife was dependent on my good works outweighing my bad works in this life. And if it was close, I could make up for it with a short stint in purgatory. Here's the bottom line. I was taught in the Roman Catholic Church that although Jesus was important, he wasn't enough. That I had to work my way to be right with God, make up for my sin, and earn my place in paradise. I was taught what millions of Catholics have been taught for hundreds of years, in absolute contradiction to the teaching of the Bible. That a person is justified by a combination of efforts from Jesus, the church, and our own works. So this is why I'm no longer a Roman Catholic, although I love Roman Catholics. By the grace of God, 23 years ago, I was shown and subsequently came to believe the clear and simple teaching of the apostles that are preserved for us in the authoritative teaching of the Word of God, that forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God is not humanly achieved, but freely received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. I believe Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. I believe Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. I believe Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. I believe Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I believe the text I read a few moments ago, Titus 3:4 through 7, that we are justified by His grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, I believe the overwhelming witness of Scripture teaches this big idea. Forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God is not humanly achieved, but freely received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. You may be thinking, why are you dealing with this subject in this series? Isn't this a series about standing with Jesus and the authority of His Word? Isn't this a series about dealing with the issues that are on the forefront of our cultural consciousness, like gender identity and sexual behavior and the other things I talked about earlier? Why deal with Roman Catholic doctrine, especially when you say you love Roman Catholics? Well, I'm not sure if you heard about this, but the Pope is coming to town. Pope Francis will be here visiting Philadelphia on September 26th and 27th. In fact, on the 27th, the Sunday that he's here, he will be visiting prisoners just blocks away from where we are down on State Road. Many, in fact, hundreds and thousands of Catholic pilgrims are making their way to the city for an opportunity to see the Pope. So we can say this with assurance, this is definitely something that is on the culture's consciousness, especially in our city. Pope Francis is definitely making the headlines. Many have said that he wants to be known for being the Pope of Mercy. And so he's recently released an edict from the Vatican. In fact, just this last week, Pope Francis announced that beginning December 8th, priests will be able to forgive women who have committed the sin of abortion if they are truly contrite and penitent. I'm not sure if you read this, but the edict he released from the Vatican this week said the following. This is just part of it, but this is the part that has to do with this. With the approach of the extraordinary Jubilee of Mercy, I would like to focus on several points which I believe require attention to enable the celebration of the Holy Year to be for all believers a true moment of encounter with the mercy of God. Therefore, the Pope says, I have decided, notwithstanding anything to the contrary, to concede to all priests for the Jubilee year the discretion to absolve of the sin of abortion those who have procured it and to, with contrite heart, seek forgiveness for it. In other words, during this year of Jubilee, a special dispensation has been granted for women who have had abortions to receive God's forgiveness through the priests who grant it solely based upon the authority of the Pope. As you can imagine, this has gotten national and global attention, and there are mixed emotions about it even in the Roman Catholic Church. People are talking about this. Our city is talking about this. Our neighbors, co-workers, friends and family members, whether they are looking forward to the Pope's arrival or not, are preparing for this. SEPTA is preparing for this. The police department is preparing for this. I found out a couple weeks ago that the art museum is preparing for this. Danny was joking about my wife being his sister, but we had our families together a couple weeks ago, and we went to the Philadelphia Art Museum, and while we were waiting to gather to go in, there was a gentleman outside who was meticulously working on the paving stones on the front mezzanine from in front of the main entrance to the art museum. And my kids obviously are very curious fellows, and so Payson and Piper were over there watching, and Rachel went over there, and she asked what he was doing, and he said, "I'm preparing the pavement for the Pope." Because the Pope people want to make sure that he doesn't trip over any uneven stones. So the city is preparing for the Pope. This is why I think it's good for us to address it. No axe to grind, but clarity to be achieved. And so I want us to do today is I want us to not do a comprehensive evaluation of the distinctions between Protestant and Catholic doctrine, but what I'd like to do is point out at least what I believe are two critical distinctions between Protestant evangelical theology and Roman Catholic theology, and I'm going to do it pretty simply. I want to help you engage in conversations with your Roman Catholic friends and neighbors, and maybe someone comes to you and say, "Hey, what do you think about all this Pope hoopla?" Here is an opportunity to talk about Jesus. And so we want you to be prepared. I want you to be prepared. I'm reminded that there are lots of Roman Catholics in our city, and there are different kinds. And I experienced both kinds yesterday. And I'm not trying to stereotype, but just follow me. Yesterday, a group of us were praying and pleading and protesting at the Planned Parenthood down at Comley Road yesterday morning, and there are lots of Roman Catholics that are doing the very same thing, people that I'm getting to know and really enjoying getting to know them. I was talking with one guy, his name was Zoltan, he is a Roman Catholic guy, and he is one of those guys who knows his stuff, who spent extensive time comparing and contrasting Protestant doctrine and Roman Catholic doctrine. He knows the books. He knows the catechism. He knows the canons. He knows the Reformation. He's heard the debates. He engages with the conversation. And we had a very meaningful initial engagement, which I hope, Lord willing, will turn into more conversation. So there's that. There are people like that in our city, neighbors like that, co-workers like that, who know their stuff. You better know your stuff. But then there's my family. I'm just be honest. I had a first birthday party yesterday for my niece, Emerson. It was an amazing conversation. I'm hanging out with my Catholic family. I'm a first-generation follower of Jesus who believes the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so I'm hanging out with my family yesterday. You know why my family's Roman Catholic? Because they're Irish. So they're both extremes. It's either a cultural thing or a deeply religious thing, but here's the matter that matters for us, my brothers and sisters in Christ. We owe it to our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors to get the doctrine of grace and to understand the authority of Scripture and to give ourselves to it, not just for the feeding of our own souls, not just for the maturing of one another as the body of Christ, but so that we can let those who are in the fear of wondering if they're good enough to be brought into the freedom that Jesus Christ is good enough. and that he is sufficient. So that's why we're doing this. No axe to grind. Neighbors to love. You get what I'm saying? Friends to have conversations with that are informed by Scripture. And so let me direct our attention now to two critical differences between the teaching of the Protestant Evangelical Church and the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to do it pretty simply. I'm going to introduce a category. I will read and briefly explain the Roman Catholic position from the official catechism of the Catholic Church. And then I will read and explain the Protestant Evangelical position from the Bible. These aren't the only differences. The differences I'm going to talk about today aren't the only differences. There are many, but these are the most significant in my estimation. And honestly, my goal isn't to refute Roman Catholic doctrine in depth, but to simply point out the distinctions in a way that I believe will demonstrate that when it comes down to it, the differences are because you either side with the Scripture or you side with tradition. I believe it's that clear. So these two categories are critical because they address two questions that we desperately need to have answers to. Every Protestant, Roman Catholic cares about these two questions. Not everybody cares about these questions, but every Protestant, every Catholic cares about these two questions. First, where do I go to find out how God wants me to believe and behave? Second, how can I know that my sins are forgiven and that I am right with God now and forever? Those two questions. One addresses the issue of authority. The other addresses the issue of justification. The first has to do with authority. From what source do I come to know the truth about what God wants me to believe and how God wants me to behave? And the second has to do with justification. How can I be assured that my sins are forgiven, my guilt is removed, my shame is covered, and I stand righteous and acceptable to God in this life and in the life to come? You will get two different answers to these questions from the Roman Catholic Church and from the Protestant Evangelical Church. So let's look at them one by one. First, let's look at the subject of authority. What is our final authority for all matters of faith and practice? Or as the Roman Catholics would say, what is our final authority for all matters of faith and morals? Here's the Roman Catholic position, as I understand it from the Catechism and from Roman Catholic doctrine. Final authority for faith and practice is God's Word, Church tradition, the Pope, and the Magisterium. The Magisterium being the body of bishops who exercise authoritative teaching over the Roman Catholic Church universal. So God authoritatively reveals what should be believed and how one should behave from four sources: the Bible, church tradition, the Pope, and the Magisterium. Let me point you to the sections of the Catholic Catechism that teach this. First, the Bible and church tradition are viewed as being equal in authority in Roman Catholic doctrine. So from page 82 of the Catholic Catechism, we read that the church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. There it's pretty clear. The teaching of the Bible and the traditions of the church are equal in authority for determining what God requires for faith and morals, faith and practice. The Catechism goes on to teach that only the Roman Catholic Church has the authority to interpret the Scriptures. That's where the tradition comes from. The tradition comes from the authoritative interpretation of the Pope and the Magisterium. So we read in the Catholic Catechism, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the Magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. In other words, the common faithful Christian, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is not capable of interpreting the appropriate meaning of the Bible Only the Pope and his bishops have been entrusted with this ability and responsibility. Therefore, the Roman Catholic Church believes that only the magisterium can teach with authority what they teach, and that teaching becomes the accepted authoritative tradition of the church, and that tradition becomes binding and authoritative. Concerning this teaching, the First Vatican Council of 1870 said the following: all those things are to be believed by divine and Catholic faith which are contained in the written word of God or in tradition, and which are proposed by the church, either in solemn judgment or in its ordinary and universal teaching office, as divinely revealed truths which must be believed. Scripture, tradition that comes from those who have been divinely appointed to teach it, the Pope and the Magisterium, and the result is all of that together forms the binding, authoritative means through which all matters of faith and practice are established. In other words, if the Pope and the bishops teach it from their office, or would say it from what we would call the pulpit, they would call it the chair, it is accepted as divinely revealed truth and must be believed. It doesn't mean that everything the Pope says is infallible and binding. If the Pope says tomorrow the Eagles are going to win the Super Bowl, I wish that was binding, right? But it's only when he sits in the chair of authority and teaches on behalf of the church ex cathedra is it binding and authoritative and infallible. And this is because the Roman Catholic Church believes that the Pope is actually exercising Christ's authority on earth. The Catholic Catechism reads, the Roman Pontiff, the Pope, and the bishops are authentic teachers, that is, teachers endowed with the authority of Christ, who preach the faith to the people entrusted to them, the faith to be believed and put into practice. The ordinary and universal magisterium of the Pope and the bishops in communion with him teach the faithful the truth to believe, the charity to practice, the beatitudes to hope for. What's that mean? Well, at the Second Vatican Council that was held in between the years 1962 and 1965, the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church released this explanation of that statement concerning the Pope's authority. The Pope, quote, enjoys in virtue of his office when, as the supreme shepherd and teacher of all the faithful who confirms his brethren in their faith, he proclaims by a definitive act some doctrine of faith or morals. Therefore, his definitions of themselves and not from the consent of the church are justly held irreformable, for they are pronounced with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, an assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter. So the biblical case that's made for this statement is the Roman Catholic Church's interpretation of Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 18 through 19, where Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." From this text, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Jesus told Peter that he would be the rock that the church was built upon, that he would personally have the authority to let people in and let people out, authority that other people, other of the apostles, did not have. And according to Roman Catholic Church tradition, Peter was the first pope who went to and founded the church in Rome, who before his death appointed a successor, and from then all successive popes are appointed. Concerning the Pope's authoritative succession from Peter, the Catholic Catechism reads, Christ, the living stone, thus assures his church built on Peter of victory over the powers of death. Because of the faith he confessed, Peter will remain the unshakable rock of the church. His mission will be to keep his faith from every lapse and to strengthen his brothers in it. So in summary, without much explanation, just quoting the Catholic sources, here's how we answer the question. What does the Roman Catholic Church believe about their final authority for all matters of faith and practice? The Roman Catholic Church's answer is fourfold: the Bible, church tradition, the Pope, and the Magisterium. That is the Roman Catholic Church's position. Then there is the Protestant Evangelical Church's position. How would we answer that question? what is our final authority for all matters of faith and practice? Here's how we would answer it. We would answer it, final authority for what we believe and behave is God's word alone. Not four sources, one source. This is the position commonly referred to as sola scriptura, which is a Latin phrase popularized during the Protestant Reformation that states that the scriptures alone are our supreme authority for all matters of faith and practice. The authority of the Bible is supreme, and there is no higher authority. And the authority of the Bible is not only supreme, it is sufficient. I mean, there's no need to add to it. There's no need to supplement it. Everything we need to know and believe is found within the pages of the divinely inspired, authoritative Word of God. How do we come to this position? This position is rooted in the Scriptures itself, which testify to its authority and sufficiency. Texts of Scripture like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we believe that the Bible is our authoritative source for all matters of faith and practice. Everything we believe doctrinally and everything we are required to live out practically is clearly revealed through the pages of Holy Scripture. Even Peter himself attests to this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where we read, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." And that knowledge of Christ that Peter's referring to is a reference to the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures. We also believe that the Bible is accessible and knowable to every Christian. This is why we have been given the Holy Spirit, to open our hearts to understand both the explanation and the proper application of the Bible. And so we pray with David, Psalm 119:18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." We pray with Paul as he prayed for the church in Ephesus, for all the believers, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, that they might understand what is the clearly revealed will of God in the Word of God. So Bible interpretation hasn't been delegated to a few. Bible interpretation is possible for all who have plain reason and the Holy Spirit. The Bible also warns us not to add or take away from its authoritative teaching. There are many scriptures like this, but here's one sample from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, where the Lord said through Moses, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And then in Revelation 22 in the New Testament, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." That is a warning with teeth. Do not add. Do not take away. Jesus also warns us about elevating extra-biblical teaching and human tradition to a place of divine authority. For instance, in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." How do they worship me in vain? "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus said, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man." Traditions are helpful so much as they support and allow us to live out our lives in submission to the authority of God's word. But tradition must never be in contradiction to the word of God. It must never replace the clear teaching of the word of God. And Jesus says, you do that really well to the false teachers, the Pharisees of his day. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Paul gives the same warning that Jesus gives in Colossians 2, verse 8, See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul warns about being taken captive by traditions that divert away from the clear teachings of Jesus. As I said before, tradition in itself isn't wrong, but insisting that traditions be held with the same degree of authority as Scripture, or imposing traditions that contradict Scripture, is exactly what Jesus and Paul are saying we should avoid. Not only should we avoid them by not doing them ourselves, Paul says that we should not be taken captive by the teachings of others who do it. Let me give an illustration. With our liturgy here on Sunday morning, we have a very intentionally planned liturgy from start to finish in our gathering here on Sunday morning. If you walked into our gathering this morning, you would have received a piece of paper that walks you through the movements of what we are seeking to do as we gather together in the name of Jesus. We gather to celebrate God's worth. We gather to receive God's grace. We gather to confess our brokenness and our need of that grace. And we're going to give ourselves in a few moments to the Lord's Supper by receiving communion. And we have an intentional liturgy that we walk through. We sing the same amount of songs. This liturgy, in our mind, helps us do what the Bible tells us to do. Sing and pray and give and teach and give ourselves to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe that our liturgy helps us do this. But you will never find us saying to other churches, even to Grace City Church of Wissanoming, you must do your liturgy the way we traditionally have done our liturgy, at least not for the last 2 years. Because one of the things we believe is we want to constantly be reforming our liturgy to make sure it more accurately helps us do what Jesus wants us to do as a gathered church at any given time. That's the freedom we have. And we don't want to elevate our liturgy to a place of divine authority, saying that because we as your elders have organized our gatherings this way, it is God who told us to do it, and to do it any other way would be disobedience. You see, that would be crazy. Yeah, it would be, and you should kick us out if we did that. Traditions are helpful, so long as they do not contradict Scripture. Help us obey Scripture, and they are definitely not binding commands upon our consciences. So this distinction of authority, where we find it, is the distinction of all distinctions. Without the distinction of where we base our authority on matters of faith and practice, we don't have the other distinctions. Because the other distinctions between Roman Catholic doctrine and Protestant doctrine are matters of church tradition. You don't get the Pope and the Magisterium with just the Bible as your authority. You don't get purgatory with just the Bible as your authority. You don't get the veneration of Mary with just the Bible as your authority. You don't get praying to Mary and the saints with just the Bible as your authority. You don't get indulgences with just the Bible as your authority. You don't get the treasury of merits with just the Bible as your authority. You don't get the infusion of grace to the sacraments with just the Bible as your authority. You don't get transubstantiation, where the bread and the cup become the actual body and blood of Christ, with just the Bible as your authority. You just don't. That's why this matter of authority is the distinction of all the distinctions. And this distinction, my brothers and sisters, is not marginal. It is significant. It matters big time, as I would say. And nowhere does it matter more than on the second key distinction that I want to bring to your attention as we come to a close. And that is the distinction between what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and what the Protestant Evangelical Church teaches about justification. How can I know that my sins are forgiven and that I am right with God now and forever. First, the Roman Catholic Church position. This is a summary of a lot of catechism material. It's a long answer. In order to be justified and remain justified, you must have faith, participate in the sacraments, take the Eucharist, keep the commandments, perform penance, and do indulgences in order to attain, maintain, and if necessary, regain your salvation, as well as reduce your due punishment for your sins. In Roman Catholic teaching, justification is a process that requires grace, and that grace is earned by both the activity of God, the activity of man, and the activity of the church. So God, the person pursuing justification, and the church work in concert together in order to help one gain, maintain, and if necessary, regain one's forgiveness and right standing before God. That's not a caricature. That is a gracious, generous summary of Roman Catholic doctrine. Let me point to a number of these from the Catholic Catechism. First, grace is earned according to Roman Catholic doctrine. The Catechism reads, moved by the Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life, as well as necessary temporal goods. In other words, we can earn the graces needed to achieve eternal life. So in the Roman Catholic Church, justification is achieved. We also read in the Catholic Catechism that justification itself is achieved by human effort. Not just grace is earned, but it's achieved by human effort. We read in the Catechism, all men may attain salvation, how? Through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. So you have to believe, you have to be baptized, and you have to obey. Obedience is necessary, according to the Catechism. The specific precepts of the natural law, because of their observance demanded by the Creator, is necessary for salvation. So Roman Catholic teaching believes that at baptism, original sins are washed away and that infant is infused with justifying grace. However, from there, the individual is responsible for maintaining their justification through obedience to the commands of Scripture and the traditions of the Church. When a person sins, and they do, and there are categories for sins, they must do penance to make up for their sins and maintain a level of moral purity that keeps them in good standing with God. If you happen to die without being pure enough, you have an opportunity to make it up somewhere in between through your own purging in purgatory or through the prayers of others for the dead. Catholic Catechism also teaches that penance is necessary for justification. The sacrament of penance is necessary for salvation for those who have fallen after baptism. Indulgences also contribute toward this effort. The Catechism reads, the doctrine and practice of indulgences in the church are closely linked to the effects of the sacrament of penance. What is an indulgence? An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which, as the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. An indulgence is a partial or plenary according as it removes each part of all of the temporal punishment due to sin. The faithful can get indulgences for themselves or apply them to the dead. And just in case you think indulgences were just something that were going on during the days of the Reformation, As you've heard us mention here before, as we celebrate Reformation Sunday in October, when Martin Luther stood up against the indulgent preacher, John Tetzel, indulgences are still being promoted and offered today. In fact, just this last week, as this year of Jubilee was announced, special indulgences were offered for those who make their way to Jubilee churches and touch a holy door. And a special dispensation for those who are in prison who cannot touch the holy door of a Jubilee-approved church can receive it through attending a chapel in a prison ceremony. So to be clear, the doctrine of justification as taught by the Roman Catholic Church is a combination of efforts from God, from the one pursuing justification, and from the church, who has the ability and the authority through the Pope and the Magisterium to extend indulgences at their will. To be sure that the doctrine of justification in the Roman Catholic Church is quite different than what I'm about to teach that we believe, they made a big deal about this on the other side of the Reformation at the Council of Trent. When they produced their canons of justification, and the Roman Catholic Church said this about justification: if one saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. There's not a polite way to explain anathema. Let him go to hell. So the Council of Trent and the canons of justification want me to hear go to hell because of what I'm about to say. The Protestant Evangelical Church position is this: in order to be justified and remain justifying, one must put all their hope and trust in the merits of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. With the Scripture as our final authority, we believe that the Bible plainly teaches the good news that forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God is not humanly achieved, but freely received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. The teaching of the Bible and the doctrine of justification leads us to hold the following convictions, and I feel so wrong in just breezing over these, because these convictions make my heart sing and my feet dance. And if you worship with your eyes open, you might see me dancing down there. Because what I'm about to say, we believe on the authority of God's word, is exactly what we've been singing all morning. Jesus paid it all. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Saved by grace alone. There's nothing in that statement that makes me feel arrogant. There's nothing in that statement that makes me proud. That truth humbles me to the ground in dependence upon the only one who can save me. And so it should for you. These five convictions that I'm about to read and the scriptures that support them should not move us to fight and argue with self-righteousness. We're right, you're wrong. They should humble us to the ground. And we should share them with tears of joy that they are true. that grace is free and it is freeing. First, all people stand guilty before God and are unable to save themselves from divine wrath and judgment. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then after that comes the judgment. The Bible's clear back in Genesis chapter 3. God warned Adam and Eve, the day you eat that fruit, you shall die. All people stand guilty before God, and they're unable to save themselves from divine wrath and judgment. And may I add to that, the divine judgment we all deserve. Second, the Father sent Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit to do for guilty sinners what they could not do for themselves. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came because, my brothers and sisters, we could not save ourselves. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is not achieved. Everlasting life is received by the one who left heaven and came to earth to merit it for us through his life, death, and resurrection. Galatians 4:4-5. I mean, everything in the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, is building every promise, every prophet, every priest, every king, every ceremony, every sacrifice is an arrow saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then when the fullness of time had come, Jesus was born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem us who were under the curse of the law. He came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Church, that is good news. Third, we believe that Jesus' righteous life and substitutionary death on the cross are the only way for sinners to be justified. He was our substitute. His righteous life, he obeyed the commands of God completely and fully. Hebrews 4:16 says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. And guess what, my brothers and sisters? He was sinless for us. His righteousness is credited to us by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Father made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not achieve the righteousness of God, we receive the righteousness of God through the righteousness of Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God. My friends, I cannot get myself to God. You cannot get yourself to God. We need Jesus to get us to the Father. And he suffered justly. He suffered as the just one for the unjust ones, that we might be forgiven all our sins, so that we can stand justified freely by his grace. Fourth, justification is not humanly achieved by works, but freely received by grace through faith. Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It is so clear. Martin Luther said, there's only one thing we add to our justification. It is our sin, and Jesus freely forgives it. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift. A gift is no longer a gift if we try to pay for it. Who does that? Someone comes and brings you a gift. Let me pay for that. You're an idiot. I was at a birthday party yesterday. My little niece turned one. I don't even think she realized all the grace that was in that room. Gift after gift after gift. And as she opened up each gift, you didn't find her father, my brother, and her mother handing out money to the people who gave the gift. Why, thank you for that gift. Thank you for that gift. No. They were received with gratitude, fully purchased and provided for by the gift giver. That's justification. It's a gift. Finally, all those who put their hope in Jesus for their justification will be glorified in heaven, while all those who do not will face God's wrath forever in hell. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by his grace, we have peace with God. Oh. That's what we want. That's what every one of you want. That's what every one of our friends and family members who are Roman Catholic want. They want to be at peace with God. They want to know when it's over, it's going to be all right. They want to know that when they close their eyes in death, they will awaken them. They will open them again in paradise, in the very presence of God, in heaven. And Paul says there's only one way to be assured of that peace. Justification by faith in Jesus. And then that amazing promise, Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Meaning this, every single Christian that has truly received God's justifying grace will make it to the end. He will keep us. He will hold us. We will persevere in our faith because he will persevere in keeping us. It's the golden chain of justification. Everyone who's justified will be glorified. There's no losing it. This is why the gospel is such good news. This is why I'm sweating up here. He says, because you're wearing a jacket. I'm wearing a jacket today because it was freezing last week when I wasn't preaching. This gospel is good news. It really is good news. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus achieved what we could not achieve and gives us our justification as a gift through faith. This should not cause us to be passive. This should not cause us to slink back down into sin. This should cause us to live passionate lives of worship and mission for the glory of God. Be clear. I love deeply, and this is not just a throwaway. I love deeply my Roman Catholic friends, family members, and neighbors. I see faces. I see names. There are people I sit down with and eat with and love and laugh with and watch football with and enjoy life with. I love them. I have nothing against them. But let this much also be clear. Roman Catholic doctrine is damning. So let's take these relationships. And in humility, not in self-righteousness. Let's build relationships. Let's talk about the Bible. Let's celebrate Jesus. Let's talk about our trials with the hope that God's sovereignty brings to us in our trials. Let's direct people's attention to the goodness of God as we were challenged with that prophetic word from Natalie this morning, that as we see his face and it shines upon us, we then reflect his good face to those around us. Let us shine the goodness of God's justifying grace on those we encounter day in and day out. Let's believe that there are many more like me, many more like you, whom God will use our backgrounds in the Bible and our appreciation for Jesus to be the connecting point to share the gospel of grace to those who are trying to earn their salvation. I want to call us to courage, Let's be bold and be honest with our Catholic neighbors, but I also want to call you to compassion. Let's be kind and compassionate with our Catholic neighbors, and let's try really hard to not make fun of the Pope. It's tempting, isn't it? Let's be kind. Let's be generous. Let's be bold. Let's be honest. But let's talk from this book. Let's talk from this book. Know it. Study it. Memorize it. Share it. With humility, with conviction, with courage, and with compassion. Because at the end of the day, when there's a difference between what Jesus says and what anyone else says, we stand with Jesus and the authority of his word. God help us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you know my heart. My heart has not been to misrepresent. My heart has not been to paint a caricature. My heart has not been to belittle. My heart has been to reveal and to teach and to compare and to contrast. And by your grace, continue to take our stand where you call us to take our stand, with your Son and his authoritative word. We want to renew our commitment to build our lives on the authority of your word. We want to renew our faith in what Jesus said. If anyone hears these words of mine and does them, he is like a wise person who builds his life on a rock. And we just believe there are a whole lot more people in this city that you intend to bring to faith in Jesus Christ. People from all different walks of life, people from all different backgrounds, people from all different situations, even among our Roman Catholic neighbors, of which I used to be one. And so God, we pray for your mercy. And even now, as we come to the table and receive the bread and the cup, we do so not reenacting the sacrifice of Jesus. We do so not believing that Jesus Christ is actually the bread and the cup, but we do so with these signs, believing that they point us to an amazing reality, that Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, Father. Jesus is our only hope. And so as we eat this bread, and as we drink this cup, may this be an act by which we confess that our hope is in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.